This evening, we're continuing through the book of Corinthians. We'll be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, reading verses 12 through 20. And if you are using the Pew Bible in front of you, it's on page 1214. 1 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 12. Paul writes, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. Do you not know that our bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." Let's pray before we start this evening. Lord, we just pray for insight. We pray for wisdom. We pray, Lord, that our hearts are opened up to receive what your word has to tell us. And we ask this in your son's name. Amen. So the title of the message this evening, Christian Liberty and Sexual Immorality. One word that gets tossed around all of the time, whether it's in the news media or on the internet or during political debates and discussions is the word freedom. We hear the word freedom all the time. Political speeches use that word constantly. Discussions about morality and ethics seem to center around the concept of freedom. Who defines human freedom? We all desire to be free, but the question is free from what? What are we really in bondage to? Who determines this? Who sets the guidelines? Where are the parameters and where are the limits to be found here? So the question we ask is, should all people be free to do whatever they choose to do? So we should have no limits if we want to be truly free. Obviously not. So then does this mean we're not free? Well, yes and no, and this is where the complication comes in. So this evening we're taking a look at one aspect of freedom, Christian liberty. Paul says in verse 12, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." What does this mean? This means that Christianity is liberty, or it is freedom, but freedom with limits. It's not a license to sin. It is not the mindset that if I sin, I can just ask God for repentance and he'll grant it to me. That's not what we're saying. Christian liberty is freedom from the power of sin that once held you and I into bondage. Christian liberty is living the joy that Christ has perfectly fulfilled in us because we can't fulfill it ourselves. We break the law constantly. We are in bondage to it. So we know we have sinned. Christ, the substitutionary atonement on the cross, has bore our sin. The power of sin has been broken when we believed. So there's liberty, but it's liberty with limitations. See, we were headed for judgment for every single sin we committed. We were headed that way, but there wasn't anything we could do about it. We can't break free from the evil within us. But now, because of Christ's righteousness applied to us, freely given to us, we, as Christians, are now free, and our response is of gratitude. Our response is out of obedience to what Christ has done for us. We are eternally grateful that he broke that bondage in our lives and has set us free. We now willfully choose in our liberty to turn around and give glory to God from what he has saved us from. And just because something is not sinful does not mean you are free to use it as you see fit. See, we can deceive ourselves. A great danger can subtly enter its way into our hearts. Things that are perfectly normal, that don't raise any red flags, that you won't find in a list of sins in Scripture, can creep in. And they're not always good for us. We are capable of taking something that is good and turning it into an idol. So the question is not, is it moral? Is it okay to do? Am I sinning if I, and then fill the blank? That's not the perspective we really want to be looking at this from. What we want to be looking at this from is, if it is moral, or since it is moral, is it still in my best interest to do, fill in the blank? Even though it is not a sin, is it still good for me to do? Can this lead to a situation further down the line where I start to lose control? Even though it is not a sin on paper, is it still going to benefit me? Or is there something there that's going to take me down a path, maybe a path to the way we used to live, or maybe it'll introduce us to something we've never even been down before? Is it necessarily beneficial? Idolatry is deceptive. We're experts at rationalizing our way through these things, saying, nah, that's not so bad, or no, that's not going to affect me that way. Those are the precursors to bondage. We talk ourselves out of the red flags that we begin to notice as we begin to close in on a specific way of life. We take something that is good in and of itself and we say, okay, I can do with this as I please. But we don't see, or what we refuse to see by not looking further down the line, are the potential and harmful dangers that can come from this. See, we have to be on guard against this reality. Christian liberty is liberty, but liberty with limitations. We must avoid becoming enslaved to anything in itself, especially the things that are good on paper. To be ruled or to be controlled by anyone or anything. So the question then is, where is this line? How do I know if I've crossed this line? So we have some general guidelines. What are some signs that we can look for where we can reflect back upon ourselves and think, maybe I've crossed that line, maybe I've taken a step too far in my Christian liberty? Here's one. If you find yourself fighting against any restriction a person may be suggesting to you. So somebody suggests, hey, maybe you should take it easy with this. Or, you know, I've noticed you've been occupied with this for quite some time. Maybe you might want to. And if you find in your heart that you're defending yourself and you're putting up a wall or some sort of resistance against that wise counsel, might be a demonstration that within your heart you have crossed that line. If you find that you're constantly defending yourself against this type of counsel, if you notice or somebody else points out that your character has changed, not a lot, but just subtly, maybe you've become more impatient. Maybe you've become a little bit more prideful. See, these are subtle things. They're not going to be big things. They're going to be small things that over time add up to big things. But starting out, they start out small, and you might not catch it, but somebody else might. Your character or your attitude may change, and somebody may bring this up, and you find yourself resisting to what they're saying. Or if you find yourself struggling to separate yourself from it, it becomes mildly addictive, not fully, but mildly, where you're being drawn in more than you should be. You more than likely have started the process of becoming under bondage by choice. Which is why verse 13, as we're going to see, became a popular quote in the Corinthian community. It was a phrase that was used during Paul's day, where he says in verse 13, "Food is meant for the stomach and the stomach for food." So this was a popular phrase that Paul is repeating here in verse 13 that the Corinthians were saying. Food is meant for the stomach and stomach for food. But what Paul is saying is God will destroy both one and the other. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by his power. So this is what is meant. This is what the Corinthians meant by this phrase. As the stomach is designed to handle food, so the body, referring to its sexual capacity, is designed for sexual relations. In other words, it's just natural. They're justifying their sexual ethics by comparing it to what the stomach does. The stomach does this, so our sexual organs do that, and we are free to use as we see fit. Therefore, they concluded, just as we rightly use the stomach to store and assimilate the nutrients of the food, it is also natural for us to use the body for sexual intercourse as we see fit. They claim this is a good thing because all we're doing is using our body for what it was designed to do. So do you see how good human beings are at rationalizing away their sexual sin? After all, they say, why not? Because that's what it's designed for and that's its purpose. And fast forward 2,000 years till today, we're seeing these exact same rational defenses being used to justify sexual immorality. Nothing has changed. What Paul is telling the Corinthians is, no. Yes, the stomach was meant for food, but the body will be raised up with Christ forever. The Christian's body is designed to serve the Lord, so there's a purpose to everything on my body. And I don't define it. You don't define it, and the culture doesn't define it. God does. The body's ultimate purpose has already been defined by the Creator. God didn't intend the body to be used for sexual immorality at all. That has been our choice. He did intend the stomach to do what it does, but he did not intend our body to be used as we see fit in this manner. These two ideas, and we're so good at doing it. Well, if this is true, then that's true. But these two things don't fit together. They go like this. But we force them together because we want to rationalize why we do what we do. And this is a perfect example of how human beings justify their actions. The culture in the Corinthian church, they were surrounded by a pagan culture. There were thousands of temple prostitutes that walked the streets. Whatever you desired was right there, right in front of you. So you can kind of think it a little bit. Maybe I haven't been there, but I hear of Las Vegas. Everything you want is right at your fingertips. In spite of this, no matter how much access a person has to sin, Paul allows for no excuses. Verse 15, he says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, two shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Our bodies ultimately belong to God. We are going to give an account to the Lord for what we have done with our bodies. There are rules. There are boundaries. And there are responsibilities that come with being a human being, an individual who's created in God's image. Remember, we asked that question about freedom. Freedom from what? Freedom to do what? Who draws those lines? Who sets the boundaries and the parameters? Well, if we're taking a look at Scripture, this is the Creator from top down. Christians have been bought by the blood of Christ. We are no longer our own. We have been purchased. We have been purchased out of the slave market of sin that once held us into bondage. That power of sin has been broken. The Lord has broken those chains, but the presence still remains. We have responsibility now to conduct ourselves the way that the Creator intends and has designed. And in spite of whatever sinful flesh may tell us, whatever the reasons, whatever the excuses, whatever the objections that are thrown our way today, Christianity is true freedom. It's not bondage. Many of us come out of that world of bondage. We know what it's like. We don't ever want to go back there. But talk to somebody who's not a believer and they think that's where it is. A Christian has been freed to live what? We have been freed to live a life of godliness. That's a blessing. That's not a curse. That's not a burden. We don't have to walk with our heads low because we don't get to enjoy our sinful passions. We have now been freed of a life to serve, to live to God. We have freedom with limits. We're free from the power of sin that once dominated every aspect. We're free from the idols that we could not stop worshiping. Christianity is freedom from the bondage that keeps us down. Christians have been united to Christ at their conversion, and we have now been indwelt with the Holy Spirit to be ruled and controlled by Him. And when we willfully disobey Him, and when we dishonor Him with our bodies through sexual immorality, we grieve the Holy Spirit. See how close and tight-knit and relational this is. This isn't just legalism. This isn't just do's and don'ts. As we're going to see here in a second, it is tightly knit. We join ourselves in sexual immorality to another person outside of marriage, we profane our unity with Christ. To be joining our bodies to a prostitute is to profane the indwelling Holy Spirit. See, the unbeliever without the Holy Spirit doesn't feel any of this. They don't have this struggle because the Spirit has not taken residence within them. He has with us. The unbeliever has that capacity of sinning over and over again, and it's as if it's water off a duck's back. They don't even feel it. They don't even notice it. They lose track of how many times they've done it. Their sin becomes both their idol and their identity. It becomes who they are. It takes a work of God to break an unbeliever from this, to open their eyes, to see that the idols that they're serving are nothing but bondage and enslavement. From taking their bodies, which ultimately belong to the Creator, and using it however they see fit, this is bondage. And sexual immorality, doesn't take a historian to realize, has been the Achilles heel all throughout humanity. Everybody remembers the story of David and Bathsheba. 3,000 years ago now. It's on the tip of everybody's tongue still. This is something that has kept the human race in bondage for our entire existence. So much so that Paul's advice is direct and it's straight to the point. Don't even dip your toe into the water. Don't even entertain the ideas. Rather, he says in verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. And nothing has changed over the past 2,000 years. Our culture struggles today just as much as it did back during the time of the Corinthian church. Other sins, just think about all of the other sins: theft, gambling, substance abuse, don't affect the body as much as sexual immorality does. To place one's body into a physical relationship with another exposes it to all sorts of potential physical harms and also spiritual harms to the human soul. Sexual immorality, especially for the believer, is toxic both to body and soul. The command, the imperative that Paul is giving here is flee from it. Not to negotiate, not to compromise, not to do what the Corinthians did and take the stomach. Okay, this is its natural use. Okay, the body, this is its natural use. Okay, and justify some connection. We're good at doing this. Don't do that. If you catch yourself doing that, step back. Paul is saying, flee from it. And so many today within the church, within the Christian community, are struggling with this. See, we have something today that didn't exist 2,000 years ago, and that has been the advancement of technology. Whether it's the computer, whether it's the cell phone, whether it's dating apps, whether it's the internet, Paul is saying flee from it. Okay, so that means don't put myself in its presence. But what happens when you have that phone? What happens when that computer is right there? And you have all of these apps and all of this way to communicate with your surrounding culture, and you don't have to leave home. Now how do you flee? Just physically not being in the presence of it isn't enough anymore because of how close technology has brought us all together. I could be in the woods of northern Wisconsin and text somebody over here. We could be having a communication. We could be having contact. Apps. I can use Google Maps to take me all over. I don't even need an atlas. I don't even need to know where I'm going. Those are the benefits of technology, but there's a flip side to that. And when our sin nature gets a hold of that and sees all of the opportunity that our technology creates, how do you flee from sexual immorality? Whether it's pornography, dating apps, secret online relationships, or even flirting with coworkers. In some way, shape, or form, believers can get caught up into this web and they struggle. The question is how do I escape? There's a lot of dynamics to this. One that I want to point out. Flee sexual immorality. Okay. Let's go back to Genesis 3. A choice was made. A temptation was present before Adam and Eve. To obey God or not to obey God. To obey God or to choose to obey the serpent. A choice was made here. But let's look behind this. Yes, there was a principle. Yes, there was a moral choice. Yes, God gave a specific command. We know this. But it goes deeper than just a law that was broken. Temptation for the believer is more than just simple obedience to a law. What temptation does is it forces us to the point of choosing between the sin or choosing to be obedient out of faithfulness and keeping our relationship pure before the Lord. So do we see this? It's not just about doing right and wrong. It's not just about a checklist. It's connected relationally to the indwelling Holy Spirit that the believer has inside of them. So it's not just a do or don't, but it's a relational commitment of faithfulness. You see, it's one thing to break a law. It's one thing to break a commandment. It is another thing to break a law that affects one's relationship to the lawgiver. It's not just about doing what's right and wrong. It's about being obedient out of our relationship and our gratitude and our love and our sensitivity to Christ, out of our love and devotion for Him. This is the key factor in resisting temptation. Again, it's not just about breaking a commandment. It's about sustaining and growing in our peace, in our love, in our harmony, in our walk with the Holy Spirit. So the question for Adam and Eve, and the question for us struggling with sexual immorality is, are we willing to break this relationship we have? Now, it's a relational one. This isn't a salvific choice. We'll get into this in a second. But are you willing to break this for the purpose of indulging your sin? Adam and Eve had a choice, but it wasn't just about morality. It was about morality tied in to the God who had created them. They were in perfect harmony in the garden. And choosing the serpent over God brought sin, death, suffering, all of those things into creation that weren't there before. Are you willing to sacrifice one for the other? See, too much focus is just on the law. It's just on the do's and the don'ts. And over time, it's not hitting at the root issue. Not enough emphasis is given to our relational dynamic with Christ. Our relational delight in Christ adds to our motivation to resist temptation. And this is what Adam and Eve forfeited in the garden, and this is what we're faced with today. Let me give you an example of how this works. Matthew chapter 4, Satan says what to Jesus? Turn these stones into bread. What was the context there? What was Jesus facing at that time? He had fasted for 40 days. He's starving. Satan comes up to him. I mean, 40 days without food, I probably would go 3 days maybe, then I would die. I don't know. But 40 days without food, you can see the seriousness. Jesus is starved to the point of death. Satan comes up to him and says, turn these stones into bread. See how easy it would be to rationalize. You know what? I'm going to die. I better. God has work that He wants me to do. I can't die. I better. You see, and when you're starving, you're not thinking right. All of these things, all of this, it would have been so easy for him to do it, but then why didn't he do it? Satan was attempting to break down Jesus' trust and provision of God providing for him. Satan was attempting to get Jesus to step away and to act selfishly outside of God's will. And it wasn't just the commandment itself that was behind Jesus' motivation to resist the temptation. It was the commandment plus his relationship with his Father. This is what motivated Jesus. It was his closeness, his relationship, his fellowship to the Father. The commandment, yes, but that wasn't all. Not just the commandment, but his closeness in unity with the Father. So if somebody were to do this, let's put this into an everyday situation. If somebody were to offer you, you're the last person to leave church in the evening other than Pastor Paul. Pastor Paul's busy talking to somebody somewhere else. But you walk out the door and somebody walks up to you and says, here, nobody's around. It's nighttime. Nobody can see you. Take this key and go key that truck over there. $2,000. So you have a choice. You know what's wrong, so there's that principle. But $2,000 and nobody would know? Okay, so now you're dealing with that and you're wrestling with that and you're compromising over that. But what if that white truck over there was Pastor Paul's? How much of a temptation would it be then? You know Paul. He's your pastor. He's your friend. You're not, for $2,000, for $20,000, I'm not going to, it's, no, right? Do you see how the relationship matters? It's not just about the law, but it's about our relationship to the person that takes that temptation and makes it much, much easier just to say, absolutely not. I wouldn't key it for $200,000. It's my friend. But if it's just the law, just the legalistic aspect of it, and nobody would know, and nobody would see, and there's the $2,000 cash, and you just got to go like that, take the cash, and run. Do you see how much easier it is to fall into that temptation outside of the relationship to the person who owns that vehicle? Now think about this with sexual immorality. It's not just don't. It's don't because it's tied directly into the indwelling Holy Spirit who resides within us. Same concept. Hebrews 1:9 says this about Jesus, the incarnate Christ on earth. Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Now, I read that verse probably thousands of times in the past, but for some reason, it's like one of those examples, you read it and it hits you, you've never seen it before. Jesus loved righteousness to the point where he hated wickedness. Where are the scales balanced in our heart here? How much do you love righteousness as opposed to hating wickedness? Is it 50-50? If it's 50-50, do you see why sexual temptation is a struggle? What if it was 75% for righteousness and 25% for wickedness? It would be less of a temptation. So then what makes a temptation so strong is our desire to do it. But Jesus, it said, loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Boy, do I break when I read that, because I know there's times where I fail. So does our struggle with temptation come from the fact that we love our sin more than our relationship with Christ? That we incline our will to obey the lusts in our heart rather than maintaining and growing our relationship to the indwelling Holy Spirit? Jesus loved righteousness and hated wickedness, which is why after 40 days of not eating and Satan coming up and saying, turn these stones into bread. No. Talk about willpower. Not just tied into the law, but tied into the relationship to his Father, because he loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Can we say the same thing? To what degree do we love righteousness? And to what degree do we love our sin? See, temptation flushes this reality out of us. It exposes that inward sin. We can't just sit here and look at ourselves. We have to look at ourselves in relationship to something else. And when something is present, when an opportunity arises, that's when we start to see how much we love our sin. It puts us face to face with it. See, the problem isn't God's. It's not on God's end for not taking away that desire. The problem is on our own end for choosing to entertain and keep that desire. That desire exists because we like it, even though we may confess all day long we hate it. We pray that God take away our desire for sin, yes, but we fail in thinking that we have an active role in our obedience. These work side by side. The actions we take in obedience result in the decrease of our desire for sin. I'll say that one more time. The actions we take in obedience result in the decrease of our desire for sin. How do I know that? James 4:7. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. See, you have to resist out of obedience, out of relationship. Then the devil flees. We must start thinking about the damage that sexual sin does to our relationship with Christ. It's not just a legalistic burden. And notice how closely Paul links these two concepts, the commandment and the relationship to the lawgiver, in verse 19. When he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. You have been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Bought with a price, the crucifixion, the life, death, burial, resurrection of Christ. That's the extent the Lord went through to bring every believer to himself. But here's the problem. Even in knowing this all to be true, we still sin. We still choose to indulge ourselves in whatever sin that we struggle with, rather than choosing the obedience to Christ and rather than choosing to continue growing our relationship. Here's the other side of this. So we know this, and then we sin. Now what? We got to correct it. We've balanced the scales like this. Now in our mind, we think, okay, I got to get on the performance treadmill and balance this thing out. We fall right into legalism, thinking that our relationship to God is based upon how many times I sin versus how many times I don't sin. See how intricate this can be. Satan can tempt you over here when he gets you to sin. Now he can nail you over here out of your guilt, forcing you to become legalistic and thinking that it is up to you to maintain the faithfulness. To think that our position before God rests upon our own ability. See how struggling, how frustrating this can get for the Christian. But our position before God never changes. Our relationship changes, but our position doesn't change because we're always standing on the righteousness of Christ. Notice Peter, when he denied the Lord three times, took off. Jesus restored him afterwards. We're in the Lord's hand. We cannot be lost. But our relationships can go up and down based upon our faithfulness. Think of it in terms of parenting. Children bring joy. They can also bring frustration, but they're always your kids. Always. They will always be yours. You will always love them. But there are times when it gets difficult, especially when they're in the rebellious mindset. So the question that we walk out of here with this evening, do we love righteousness as Christ loved righteousness? Is our relationship with God as close as Christ was to the Father? This is how we flee the temptation of sexual immorality. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we just pray that we're aware of our shortcomings. We're aware of our struggles. We openly acknowledge and confess these to you. And Lord, we pray that we're strengthened. We pray for the desire to serve righteousness in a relational manner with you. In your Son's name, amen.